Okay, it's confession time. I want you to know that selfishness runs deep in my veins. I just throughout the course of my life, even from a very young age, I can remember being selfish, and it's continued on every stage of my life. When I was about 10, we're living on this farm in Narrabri, and down the end of the road, out of the end of our driveway, was this gate. It was the bane of my existence, too, because every time you had to get out of the place or come back in, you had to, cold, winter, whatever it might be, someone had to get out of the car and open the gate. And one day we're just sort of driving down the driveway, almost there, and my younger brother, who's on the other side of the car, we're driving to Sydney, so it's a reasonable sort of drive, and just on the other side of the car, he said, I was behind the driver's seat, and he said, "Steve, it's your turn to open the gate." Oh, man. He knew it wasn't my turn to open the gate. He knew it was his turn to open the gate, but he got in first and got me. And I went, justice will reign here. It's not my turn to open the gate. And I said, "No, it's not my turn to open the gate. You know full well it's your turn to open the gate." And he goes, no, it's not my turn to open the gate. Remember, I opened the gate." And he was just stringing line after line after line. And it was just a simple gate, for goodness sake. I mean, I could have been in and out of the car within 2 minutes and opened it. But no way was I going to allow him to get that over me. So we were bantering backwards and forwards, arguing about it, until Dad comes in. "Steve, open the gate." Oh, my goodness. And so I thought that, we were, in my mind, we'd been sitting at the gate there for 5 minutes arguing about who's going to open the gate. So I wasn't going to, I'm going to open the gate, but I'm going to make sure that my younger brother knows that I'm opening the gate. So I took off my seatbelt. My younger brother's about 8, I'm 10. I slightly opened the door. And then I pulled my older brother back and I went, whack! And I fair hit my younger brother. Blood went pfft like that. Bang, his head's hit the window. And I jumped out the car. Before there was retaliation, I was going to have justice at this point. The problem was the car actually hadn't stopped. I thought it had stopped. I jumped out of the car and within a flash, all I remember was holding on the door and dragging down the door as the back wheel of the car ran up my leg. And so I'm pinned under the car, screaming blue murder. "Someone else open the gate, someone else open the gate." Dad had no idea what was going on. He just thought I was just bunging it on. It was all chaos. My brother's screaming, everyone's crying, just going on. My dad jumps out of the car in order to give me a throttling and realises that I'm pinned under the car and the car's parked on it. Dad panics, jumps in the car, puts it auto, which has got the auto choke still going in the middle of winter, puts it into reverse and goes, which goes, "Aaron!" Of course, at this point, I'm up like this, the door's still open, cracks me in the head, lays out. And the front wheel pulled up just on my ankle. And Dad steps out and steps on me. And he says, "Chris, get out and open the gate." Justice. Justice has been served. And so my punishment was that we didn't go to the doctor. And so I didn't walk for 2 weeks. And I was in pain like you would not believe for 2 weeks until Dad said, "Steve, you don't start walking on that leg, you'll never walk on it again." And so I hobbled for another 2 weeks in pain. That's old school, I think is what they used to call that. Or child abuse, new school. I'm not really sure what you'd call that. My selfishness continued to reign on as we grew older, and I was in the paddock one day with my older brother, and we had this ram. For those city people, that's a male sheep. We had this ram who was, we called Trevor, and he was particularly nasty character. You go in the paddock with Trevor and he'd want to make sure that you were out of the paddock. So from the middle of nowhere, he'd see you and he'd come bolting up to you and start charging you. And of course, it was all bluff. We didn't know that at that stage, but he had us bluffed. And so, you know, you see Trevor coming in, you run off after him. I was in my paddock one day. We were there to go and round up the sheep and stuff. And Trevor saw us before we saw him. And which is what we were hoping not to happen. And then all of a sudden, he comes running for us, and my older brother and I, we just turned and headed straight for this gap in the fence. We were both running after it. And my older brother got... He was faster than I was, but I got the jump on him. And so, but he was behind me a few paces. And then, not before too much longer, as we're heading, is about 30 metres to go, and my brother got up in front of me about 10 metres to go, and he's in front of me. And all I could hear was this clomp, 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 and Trevor's legs are behind me, and it's like, and it was bad. Like, I'm thinking, Trevor's going to get me, and, I mean, mauled by a sheep, death by a sheep. I mean, who ever heard of that? And so what I had to do was I got all the strength, I mustered all the strength I possibly could at that young age, fearful of Trevor, but not as fearful as my older brother, fearful of my older brother, and I mustered all the strength I possibly could, and I managed to ankle tap my brother and get through the fence just before he did. It was even worse to try and explain it, because Trevor... my brother's on the ground there, rolling around on the ground and stuff, and Trevor comes flying up to me and goes, and stops, and then turned around and walked away. And it was like the bluff was over. And it's like, well, how do I explain that one to my parents? And as I became a Christian, you know, sometimes the Word of God is clear in my mind. I remember one day I was doing a wedding the next day, and I was... this was on a Friday afternoon. I was doing a wedding on the Saturday, and I was just going over my talk. They wanted me to preach on 1 Corinthians 13, you know, go figure, and talk about love and stuff like that. Love is patient, love is kind, all that sort of stuff. And I went out to cut the grass. I sort of had it all sewn up, went out to cut the grass, and my wife Natalie went out. She said to me, "I'm just ducking out to see my friend, whatever it was," and she said, "I'll be back in an hour." Middle of winter, it's almost dark. I said, "No problem, I'm almost finished here. You know, I'll have dinner on when you get back, and the place will be vacuumed and cleaned, and we'll have candles and all that sort of stuff. You know, hours, it's all it'll take me to have all that." That's all a lie, by the way. And then I cut the grass, and I went to get back in the house, and she locked me out. And it's the middle of winter. I'd actually just hosed things off, so I'm wet. It's dark. And I'm sitting there, and I thought, she'll be here back in about half an hour. It'll be fine. And then so I'm sitting there taking the opportunity. This is a good time to pray. Good time to think about what I'm going to be speaking about tomorrow. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't do all those things. And love is not resentful. Love does not grow in bitterness. Love is okay to be out in the cold in the middle of winter, and love will supreme, pass over top of all those things. Anyway, so an hour and a half came and went. 2 hours came and went. 3 hours came and went. 4 hours came and went. Love is not so patient. Love is not so kind. And, you know, those words, the Word of God, it was implanted in my mind. I was going over 4 hours and 4 hours. Do you know how hard it is to put the Word of God into practice? How hard it is. And eventually I heard the car arrive home, garage door went up, Natalie, all the lights went on the house, walked around, Steve, where's Steve? Opened the back door, sliding open, flicked on the light. What are you doing sitting out here in the darkness? And then I walked past her and didn't say anything. And then she realised what had happened. And then she made dinner, and then she vacuumed, and she was trying to make up for all these things she'd done. I found it really difficult to be other person-centred. Yeah, I didn't tear her down, but I got angry through my silence. I find it quite difficult to be other person-centred. I was recently asked to speak on the passage, "Let little children come to me." And one of the things I do with Serge is I do travel a bit, which is also, after a while, becomes a bane of your existence. So I'm sitting on this plane thinking about the attitude of the disciples to so arrogantly not allow the little children to come to Jesus. I thought, you guys are nuts. What is it with you people? What is your attitude to young people? And in the process of me doing the reading and the preparation, I'm sitting on the plane, some kid gets up in the aisle right near me and starts to swing his toy around. Parents, where are you? Take care of your child. Get him away from me. Can't you see I'm trying to prepare a Bible talk and let the little children come to me? And so we come to a passage like Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider other better than yourself. In other words, stop putting yourself at the center of the universe, Steve, and start thinking and acting as if the world doesn't, start thinking as if the world revolves around the Lord Jesus and not around you. Start thinking about other people's needs. See, the pride principle is rampant. You see, my first thought is in the end me, my desires, just like a compass needle always points north, so the needle of my heart points to me. When the push comes to shove, when the chips are down, it comes to me. And so when we read these words from the Bible, do nothing, nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves, it's like, you've got to be kidding me. See, even the animal world considers, it revolves around them. I remember on our farm we had these goats, and goats are really interesting animals, especially through a scope. But anyway, that's another story. But particularly interesting animals is that they have this. You put anything in a paddock, they'll want to climb on it. They just do that. You know, no matter how big they are. So one day there, we had this bulldozer sitting in this paddock. Next thing you know, the goats come over and they're all over it. So there's a goat sitting on the tracks, and there's goats standing on the blade, and there's goats on the bonnet, and there's goats right on the top of the canopy. And what was really particularly interesting, there was this little goat right on the top of the canopy, and all these other little mate goats wanted to be up there on the canopy with it. And this little goat on the top, there's plenty of room for them, this little goat on top of the canopy was swinging around like this, waiting for its mates to try and get up on the canopy. And every time its mate took a jump, it'd go whack! And it'd go bang, 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 bang. Swing around for the next one, whack! And then these goats are falling off until all of a sudden, a bigger goat went up, a little goat went to go for it, and jumped off itself. You see, and I looked at those goats and I thought, there is my life. That is what I'm like. I'm on the top of the castle and there's no room for anyone else. I'm at the center of the universe. I think that's one of the reasons why God said to Adam and Eve, you may not go and eat of that tree of the fruit, which is in the middle of the garden. It's in the center of the universe. You do not belong there. The world does not revolve around you. You are not the center of the universe. And so when we hear these words, we need a really decent reason to do it. And what sets them apart so significantly is the one who has already stepped into them so perfectly. Have a look, verse 5 and 6. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That is, he did not consider equality with God something that he would use for his own purposes, for his own benefit, for his own gain. He gave it up. This passage has often been referred to as God's great bungee jump. We are told here that Jesus is God. He possesses the very nature of God. And although he is equal with God, he does not lay claim to that which is already his. You see, when you take something that's not yours, it's called stealing. When you take something that is yours, that's just normal. But what do you call it when you refuse to lay claim to that which is yours by right? What do you call that? I'm not sure we have a name for it, except just it's extraordinary. And yet this Jesus, this Son of God, who is equal with God, it says in verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of servant, being made in human likeness, he makes himself nothing. Literally, he empties himself. He doesn't stop being God. He just starts being a man. Jesus is fully God, and he becomes fully man, not part man, part God, sort of like RoboCop God kind of thing. He pours all of his godness into the man of Jesus of Nazareth. God the Son laid aside all of his glory and became a man. Became a human being. The one who put the world in its place became a baby. He had his nappy changed. He was breastfed. He had a dummy put in his mouth if they were invented in first century Palestine. As the Christmas hymn says, "Lo, in the manger lies he who built the starry skies." See, in that stable, God slept head to toe with the donkey. Do you understand the enormity of God's humility in Jesus? How much he laid aside, how much he sacrificed, how incredibly humiliating it was for him to do that. In a world where you'd be lucky if someone crossed the road to help you, God crosses the universe and comes to us in the flesh. So it makes perfect sense why he would say things like, "Count others better than yourselves," because that's exactly what he has done for us. In an age of rights, and rights I mean by that is that my priority takes priority over yours, where looking after number one in the end means I look after myself, where we demand the right to do whatever we want, whenever we want, with whomever we want, where we boast of statements like, "You can't tell me what to do," the word here is, have the same mind of Jesus who humbled himself. But it's not just simply a move from heaven to earth, if that's not big enough. It says he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. The step that God took was not just God to man, that's pretty huge in itself, but God to man to death. The eternal God who always existed came to an end in the person of Jesus. When God took that great bungee jump from heaven to earth, he knew that the rope was going to be too long. He knew that he was going to slam and hit the concrete. The one who hung the earth in its place hung there on a cross. He was obedient to death. Now, this is slightly different. You and I are all obedient to death. When death comes knocking, we open the door and we die. Okay? That's just, you know, roughly how it works. But Jesus is not obedient to death in that sense. He was obedient to his Father's will all the way to the point of death. All the way to death. This is how low he got. This is how much he descends. He took upon himself that which is not an option for anyone else. It's not an option whether you die. That's just the reality. But Jesus, he took that upon himself. He took the jump. He knew the rope would be too long. He knew he was going to hit the concrete, but he gets lower still. For in choosing death, God to man to death, and then choosing death, he chooses the worst of all, the cross. It says in the Bible, God says this in the Bible, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree," and God places himself under his own curse. God places himself under his own judgment. God, man, death, curse. I mean, on the surface, you think this God has no self-respect, he has no dignity. He not only gets on his knees, but he falls flat on his face. In a world where people want to go up and up and up and up and up, where you want a better job, a better partner, a better education, a better body, get a better church, a better youth group, get a better faith, Jesus goes down and down and down and down and down and down and down. There is no latest mobile phone. There is no Von Dutch clothing. There is no BMW. There is just a stake outside of Jerusalem at the place called the Skull, and it is the glory of the God revealed in all its splendor. God's great throne room, the cross of Christ. It's where the character of the real God is displayed to the world. The one who is the very stuff of God becomes the very stuff of men, and then he's snuffed out. Why? He humbled himself. He chooses to make himself nothing. Jesus comes along and says, "Here I am to do your will, O Lord." And if you're a Christian, you've met this Jesus. And so, friends, this is the motivation to consider others better than yourself. This is the good reason to do it. You see, once you've met this Jesus, what Paul's been saying here is you cannot be the way you were. You cannot be like the non-Christian world. You've encountered a God who has got on his knees and fallen flat on his face for you. And it's this kind of thing, this kind of people meeting this Jesus that has led them to do all sorts of incredible things in the name of Jesus throughout history. A couple of centuries ago, this is people I think were particularly amazing in their response to the gospel. A couple of centuries ago, a group of people called the Moravians, they were so impacted by this truth. They so loved the lost that they were prepared to place themselves into slavery. They actually chose to be a slave. Now, this is a couple of centuries ago, right? This is not like, you know, I'm an IT dude and now I'm going to go and for the sake of the gospel, I'm going to be a checkout chick at Woolworths. It's not that kind of stuff. Apologise if you are a checkout chick at Woolworths. I'm not saying anything about that. We need you people. Although apparently Woolworths doesn't. They're going to self-serve stuff nowadays. Anyway, that's another story. But they actually chose to literally give their lives away so they have no ownership over their lives, and they became a possession of another individual and for the rest of their lives. And they figured that if they sat on a slave boat, if that's what they did, rowing a boat, you know, with some other slave guy sitting beside them, hey, did I ever get the chance to tell you about a Jesus who died for you? Because without being a slave, you'd have no opportunity to talk to that slave person. So, hey, Jesus impacted my life. Let's become a slave. You've got to be kidding me, right? No, I'm not kidding you. What, become a slave? Just to love and serve other slaves? You've got to be kidding me. I mean, I don't even love my parents enough to clean my room without it being World War III. Have the same mind of Jesus who humbled himself. What, give up my freedom, become a slave? I don't even like talking to new people at church because it makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't like taking those risks. Have the same mind as Jesus who humbled himself. So the great thing is I've got no idea about what your church is like. I don't know what your youth group is like or whatever. But so let's ask the question, what is your church like? You see, one thing about our Aussie culture that I've noticed, and I'm as guilty about it as anyone else, is that we are a significant knocking culture. We the more you like someone, the more you put them down. It's a strange thing. It's a strange thing from the rest of the world. I've spoken to different parts of the world, and particularly Canada is really interesting. The way to offend a Canadian, the way to get a Canadian to apologise to you is to kick them in the shins. Right? These people are particularly nice. And so if I'm up the front there, and I've said it a couple of times where I've said something about a friend of mine, they go, oh, you don't say that. You know, they're just nice people. Passive-aggressives, I call them. But in Australia, it's all out there. We put each other down and we just say, it's all right, I was only joking. Have the same mind as Jesus who humbled himself. Why do you go to St. Tom's? Do you go to St. Tom's to serve or to be served? To build up or to pick up? Or do you ever get to the feeling, you know, like a Friday night or a youth group or whatever it is, or a Sunday, and go, ah, you know, I just don't think I'll go tonight. I just don't feel like it. Have the same mind of Jesus who humbled himself and put other people first. And you young people, this might apply to big, old people too, I don't know, but this is a particularly young person thing, is that I see this particularly in many youth groups, is that there are a lot of Siamese twins in Christian communities. I joined at the lips, is what I mean. You know, the couples pairing off, and so they're the new coolest dudes because they've got a boyfriend and girlfriend, and so they're sort of constantly at hugging each other and kissing each other in front of all the rest of the people, because somehow we all like to watch that. And we just go, I just wish that was me. I just wish that was me. And so I want to say to you, young people, if that is you, suck back the saliva, unroll the tongues, and have the same mind as that of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself. Who humbled himself. Can I just say that as someone involved in full-time ministry and full-time youth group and church ministry, you turning up week after week after week, making the commitment to deny yourself and to turn up for the sake of your brothers and sisters, regardless of whether the football's on, regardless of whether New South Wales is winning, regardless of whether the sun is shining, is an enormous encouragement to me as your Christian brother and sister. Not me personally, your other Christian brothers and sisters. It's an enormous encouragement just being there. Just being there. I'm appalled that the commitment of churches in the Northern Beaches declines in summertime, not in wintertime, in summertime, because kids and parents are too committed to take their kids to nippers than to introduce them to the Lord Jesus. That is sin. That is sin. That is being sold out to the world and not standing up to displaying Jesus to this world. You see, coming first as far as God is concerned is not about winning the argument anymore. It's not about shouting the loudest. It's not about having the sharpest mind. It's not about having the funniest wit. It's not about having the trimmest body. It's about forfeiting your rights and being like the God who saved you. But the great news is that God on the cross is not the last word. The last word is this, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted himself to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The great news is God has placed a man where only once God stood. You see, Jesus didn't just become a man, he stayed a man. He wasn't just a man for 33 years. He has sided with us permanently. And he is now seated at the right hand of God as a man, the go-between us and God. And so the question is not whether you will bow, whether some will bow the knee to Jesus and some won't bow the knee to Jesus. The question is, from where will you do it? That's the issue here. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. He is the ruler and judge of all of the universe. And from the heights of heaven to the pit of hell, every person who has ever walked the face of this planet says here that they will bow the knee and they will confess with their tongue that Jesus is Lord, he is King, he is my boss, and he is the ruler. It will either be willingly from heaven or unwillingly from hell, lovingly, begrudgingly, wantingly or willfully, every knee will bow to the Lordship of Jesus. And so where will you bow to the Lordship of Jesus? My call to you is to do it now, to bow to the Lordship of Jesus. For those of you who are bound, our response is to be that of verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed not only my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Our response to the Lord Jesus is one of obedience, responsibility, and sensitivity. Obedience to the Lord Jesus, ruler of all things, the judge of all humanity. Responsibility to ensure that our own spiritual growth and commitment continues to move forward, and that of our brothers and sisters as well, and sensitivities towards the preciousness of our salvation, which ought to result in us a trembling concern that we do not fail to live up to who we are in Jesus. This sensitivity is also towards the members of the Christian fellowship. In other words, it says he continue to consider others better than yourselves. Continue to work at your obedience to the Lord Jesus and love for each other. And as we do that, continue to do it. Because as verse 13 says, and this is my Saviour, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's my Savior, because when that kid is swinging his toy in the aisle, when my wife locks me outside for 4 hours, under my own strength, I cannot love and serve at that point. But it is God who works in me to will and to act according to his good purpose. It is God who is changing me from the inside out so that I have the ability to serve and love people that I don't want to. That at times I despise, at times I resent. At times for some of those people I have bitterness. And Jesus keeps bringing me back to these verses and says, Steve, look at Jesus. Do you think that person that you don't like has offended you more than what you have offended the Holy God? Get over yourself, Steve. Look at who you are in Jesus and all that he's done for you. And so keep doing it, Steve. Keep serving, because God, gives you the ability to do it again and again and again and again and again and again. You see, this example of Jesus is meant to transform us. You see, it clearly does with Tim and Epaphroditus, but I want to jump over that very quickly. These are guys who quite clearly have got it. They are examples. The Apostle Paul is an example. It's not just Jesus. There are people who are not the Holy God who have lived this life. Now, obviously, Paul says there that there's no one quite like Epaphroditus in everyone else. He says this in verse 20. I have no other else like him who makes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks after his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. The everyone there is a generalization that Paul uses. Obviously, quite clearly, there are those like Epaphroditus and Timothy and Paul who stand out. But regardless of that, it's still a sad generalization. The general run of Christians put themselves first and Jesus some other place after that. It's a generalization, but it's still a sad one. And what I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, is all of us, we have hours, weeks, months, and years left, God willing. And during that time, moment after moment, day after day, you are faced consistently with choices. Will I obey the Lord Jesus, or will I live for myself in all those little aspects of life, all the details of life? Will I serve, or will I be served? Will I descend into greatness and lay my life on the line for the sake of my brothers and sisters, for sake of even people who are my enemies? Or will I assert my rights, ascend into nothingness? You see, God got on his knees for you and me, and now it's time for us to get on our knees for one another, to turn around an argument, to seek restoration, to forgive and to keep on forgiving, even when it keeps hurting, to care for that new person in the group, to be angry but not to sin, to jump into other people's shoes because God has certainly jumped into yours. Because of all that Jesus has done for us, we are to die to our own desires and will of wanting to be at the center of the universe and begin a whole new life of taking on the character of the Lord Jesus and having that daily lived out in all the aspects of our lives. Let's pray. Now, Father, we pray that your word will not return void. Lord, we thank you that your word cuts us, your word goes straight to the heart of the matter, reveals our heart, our tendencies, our sin. And Lord, it is a great comfort to know that when we sin, we can come to you and find forgiveness. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive me, you would forgive my brothers and sisters where we have not put others first, where we have not put you first. Lord, we thank you that you are at work in our lives, to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus day by day. And Lord, there is an element of frustration that I have, and I'm sure that my brothers and sisters have. It doesn't seem to be happening quick enough. But Lord, give us patience with your timing, with your work. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal areas of our life, bit by bit, where we need to surrender to you, where we need to be like you. Give us that character as the body of your believers. I pray for this church, that they would take on that character. There will be a church that is known for its love, its sacrifice and its service, its Christ-likeness. Be known for displaying the character of Christ to its community. And we ask it for your glory, that your name might be praised on the lips of more and more people. Amen.